If you would please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Malachi. Our passage this morning is Malachi 3, 6 through 12, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses. After the reading of God's holy word, we will sing the Gloria Patri. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to the Lord once again in prayer. Please bow your heads. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich blessing of your word, which you have given us, which we have just heard. We ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word and to the proclamation of it. We ask that you would bless and strengthen me, that I would speak your word in boldness and in truth and in your Holy Spirit. And prepare our hearts that everyone who hears your word now would receive it with joy and humility and lift glorious praise to your name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, one of the first scenes is Frodo Baggins in the field, and he hears a cart coming by. And he runs down and sees Gandalf the wizard. And he says, "You're late." A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. The first verse of our passage, verse 6, bears in it an inferred accusation by Israel against God. You're late. They accuse God of tardiness. This verse speaks of God's covenant love and fidelity. It speaks of his plan for his people Israel. To put it in the form of a question, why are you not consumed? Is it because of your actions? Israel? Is it because of your righteousness, your deeds? No. You see, Israel did not recognize their own sin. And they deceived themselves into thinking that they deserved God's caring hand and His watchful eye, even while they were of such a sinful estate that they did not even recognize their own transgressions before Him. They didn't trust in God. They didn't trust that His plans were for good. And because they did not trust Him, they were not obedient to Him. Neither did they devote themselves to Him. So that in their calamity, they accuse God of being tardy. John Calvin captures the sense of this verse. He says, "I am God, and I change not. And ought you not have acknowledged that wonderful forbearance through which I have spared you? For how has it been that you have not perished, and that innumerable deaths have not swallowed you up? How is it that you are yet alive? Is it because you have dealt faithfully with me, so that it behooved me to exercise care over you? Nay, it is indeed a wonder that I had not fulminated against you so as to destroy you long ago." They had tested God and disbelieved Him, arguing that if indeed you're a good God, you would have helped us in our calamity. You would not have let our crops fail to bear. You would have comforted us rather than let us suffer. But God testifies of His own goodness and mercy in that while they continually departed from Him, while they persistently transgressed His law generation after generation after generation, He did not utterly consume them. God responds to their entitled, arrogant behavior by saying, "Do you think you should have been spared from exile? Do you think that your crops should grow? If I had dealt with you rigidly and vehemently, if I had dealt with you as you deserve, you're right. You would not have been sent into exile. I would have sent the sword of Babylon against you, and you would have been slaughtered. And the land would finally have its rest. The crops would bear, but there would be no mouths to feed. But as it stands, it was not the plan of God to leave salvation in the hands of His people, Israel. I do not change, says Yahweh. I will be faithful even though you, my child, have been unfaithful from the days of your fathers. Multi-generational unfaithfulness, one after another after another. And notice that even while God reminds them of His merciful faithfulness, He likewise is faithful to bring about the covenant curses for disobedience. God does not change. Because you have transgressed my law, you will be punished. If you look at verse 7 again, we conversely see that God's people also don't really change. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. from the days of your fathers, persistent and unchanging. And notice the repetition here. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. This is to say that it is not mere ignorance, as though that were any excuse, but this is willful transgression of my law. And he captures this by calling Israel the children of Jacob. The name Jacob literally means heel grabber. One of his best known stories is how he cheated his brother out of his birthright and then stole the blessing of his father. He's a backstabber. You know, here in Texas, we believe you shouldn't shoot a man while he's down. Well, Jacob is the man who would go to a man that's down on the ground, give him a bowl of soup, and then punch him in the face. He's a backstabber. But God is and will be faithful even to his own backstabbing child. Well, that's the who God is speaking to. But what is the sense of this passage? What is its main point? At first glance, we would look at this and it would appear to be the tithes and the offerings. God required in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, 1/10 of their wages. This tithe was primarily agricultural. They'd give of fruit and vegetables, and they'd give the animals to the temple, to the Levitical priests, so that they would have their wages and food. And it was also meant for the poor. And the question God poses to Israel is, will man rob God? He is incredulous. This is not a thing which even happens among pagan gods, and yet you would rob the God of gods? This is the very thing they do. Yet you are robbing me. The tithe and the contributions are the Lord's. They are meant for God. They are meant to provide for his priests so that his word would go forth and that sacrifices would be made in purity. They're meant for the poor so that his generosity would be known in the land. But they kept it for themselves. Well, we should realize their circumstances, because on the one hand, it is understandable that they withheld the tithe. Not long ago, they had returned from exile. They were poor and their crops were failing. And in their minds, they thought, if I give this tithe to you, even this tenth, I won't have enough to make it through the end of the week. And so we see their circumstances, and it is understandable. But that does not make it right. They didn't trust God to provide regardless of their circumstances. They didn't devote themselves to the Lord regardless of their circumstances. And they were not obedient to give to God what he required. They looked at their circumstances and said, I cannot give this. But it was in fact their own disobedience in the first place which made their crops to fail. Because of their persistent generational disobedience, God sent the devourer on them and made the fruit of the vine fail to bear. And he closed the windows of heaven. And so God commands them, and he pleads with them to bring in the full tithe. Bring in the full tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Under the old covenant, there were specific blessings and curses. If you do X, you will receive Y. If you are faithful in this, I too will be faithful in this. Here God says, if you are faithful to bring the full tithe, so too will I be faithful to open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing upon you until there is no more need. If you will take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 7. This phrase, the windows of heaven, is a very rare phrase. It's found in the book of Kings, in Malachi, and here in Genesis. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. If we go back a chapter to chapter 6, verse 5, we see why this curse was brought upon them. 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so he purposed to blot out from the face of the earth all of mankind. And the picture here is quite vivid. The windows of heaven open and fill the earth with water because the wickedness of man is so great that every living thing on the earth must be destroyed, all that which lived on the ground. And it's that picture, the fullness of the curse, which Malachi is using here. Except in Malachi, it is the opposite. He uses this phrase to illustrate blessing. Just as I opened the windows of heaven and the whole earth was full of water, so too I will now open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing upon you until there is no more need. And every nation will call you blessed. It is astonishing the great disparity between what we give to God and what he gives to us. Rich, full blessing. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, we no longer are required to give the tithe, the tenth. There's no longer a temple to give it to. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. I do think there are some poor still around, which we could give to. But the principle remains today, as Jesus makes clear in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, that the laborer deserves his wages, specifically in the context of gospel ministry. That the minister of the Word of God should receive his wages from those who themselves receive that word. And so we are obligated to give unto the matters of the church. But it's no longer the tenth. It is what Paul says, what you have determined in your heart. Be faithful to give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Proverbs says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So the question is now, what should we expect from God when we give generously? Is it your best life now? When you give generously to the church, God will pour out upon you rich blessings. You'll have your own mansion, a nice K car, a Reliant automobile. If you are struggling from infirmities, just give to the church, and I know that God will make you well. No. God doesn't promise to fulfill all your selfish desires. What God promised to Israel was to pour out blessing until there was no more need. Today, God promises you the same. He promises you that he will provide for you. Just like the psalm we read in 34, Psalm 34. It says, the young lion seeks and is hungry, but those who seek the Lord shall not want. But even so, it is the Lord himself who is the most generous being. And the Lord loves the cheerful giver. Just as a father gives unto his children, this father loves when his children go and give generously what he has given to them. So I would ask you, what greater reward is there than that you should have the smiling face of your father looking down on you? So store up your treasure in heaven, and there will your heart be also. But the thing is, the tithe and the offering is not really the main point of this text. The main point is repentance. The word here, to return, carries in it the fundamental principles of repentance. To turn from this, whatever this is, unto the Lord. God addresses the tithes and the contributions as a poignant and specific example to demonstrate to his people where their heart was. Ian Duguid says this, for this reason, tithing was perhaps the perfect test to expose one's true heart relationship toward the Lord. Faithful giving or selfish stinginess would truly be known only by the individual and God. Even as God is speaking to the whole nation of Israel, he is calling each individual to examine your hearts. He is saying, regardless of your circumstances, where are your priorities? Are your priorities first and foremost to seek the glory of God? To do that which is pleasing to the Lord, to be that which is pleasing to God? Or do you look at your circumstances and say, I cannot do that. The cost is too great. If you trusted in me, you would be delighted to give at least the tenth. If you were obedient, it would be the joy of your heart to give generously. If you were devoted to me, your love would overflow in gracious giving. And this is what God graciously invites his people to. Even while he is rebuking them, he offers this gracious invitation, return to me, and I will return to you. I will return to you, my people, for good. Well, repentance is not merely that private moment between you and the Lord in prayer when you cry out, oh Lord, forgive me. It is not only this, but repentance is demonstrated in real, tangible ways. In this case, in this passage, it is demonstrated in the tithe. What are you giving? Well, how do I do that? In and of yourselves, you don't. How do I truly repent, turning away from my sins unto God? In and of yourselves, you don't. How do I live for the Lord in every circumstance, whether in times of joy or in times of sorrow, in times of wealth, in times of poverty? In and of yourselves, you don't. You see, since the time of Noah, nothing has changed. How often do we look back at that passage and say, what a wicked generation. But the heart of man has not changed. Apart from the intervening work of God by His Holy Spirit, your hearts are only evil always. Israel was called to be the faithful son, to trust in the Lord and be obedient to him in all things. As we have seen, as we've gone through Malachi, Israel failed miserably. But Jesus was that faithful son. Consider the temptation, the wilderness temptation of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is cast out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and 40 days and 40 nights he goes without drink and he goes without food. And it says he was hungry. And it's at this moment that Satan comes to him and tempts him. He says, Jesus, your father wants you to live, does he not? But if you continue in obedience to him, you're going to die. Look what it has cost you, 40 days without food. Just take these stones and turn it into bread so that you might live. Well, according to worldly wisdom, that would seem prudent. Just take this and live. But what is Jesus' response? He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which comes from the Spirit. He says, it is my duty to trust in God, and I trust in Him who for 40 days has supernaturally sustained me. It is my food to do His will. What Jesus is saying is that even if it costs me my life, I will not disobey my Father. And for Jesus, it was his obedience which led him to death. And this is what should encourage us to trust in God. Because he looked on a sinful generation and he gave us one who was faithful. He gave us the faithful Son even when we were unfaithful. I would like to illustrate this with your imagination for a moment. Imagine this church building. There's white draped along the side. There are flowers everywhere. It's beautiful. Every seat is taken. And up here stands a man arrayed in beauty. Well, it's a wedding. And that moment that everyone has been waiting for finally arrives. The music starts to play. Everyone rises and the doors open. And there is the bride, shoving her dress down because she was just whoring with another man. But there's the groom, walking to her, smiling ear to ear. And he goes to his bride, who was so ashamed that she could not even look up. And he lifts her head and says, "You are mine. I love you and I forgive you, my bride." And he takes her dress, which was torn and tattered and filthy, and he takes it off. And he clothes her with garments that are pure and white. And he says, "It was my clothes which are stained red with my blood, so that you might live. I am the one who was given as a sacrifice to my bride so that you would be holy." And he embraces her with that loving embrace. That bride, that adulterous, unfaithful bride, is you. The church of God, whom Jesus Christ has purchased with his blood. And it is when God has worked in your heart by his Holy Spirit, uniting you to Jesus Christ through faith, it is then that as new creations in Christ, you can live for him. We have been given such a great gift, a gift whose value cannot be measured. The Father gave us that which was most beloved by him, so that you might live. And so we look back at Jesus, who lived and died and rose again from the dead. Jesus, who did not withhold anything, but gave himself up as a sacrifice for you. Well, in the Old Testament, believers were commanded to give a tenth. How much more ought we to give now that we look back and see the completed work of Jesus Christ? How much more ought we to give? Not merely in our tithes and our offerings, but our whole selves as a living sacrifice to God. Every thought taken captive for him, every word for his glory, for the encouragement of his saints, the upbuilding of his church. Every deed in righteousness, turning to him daily. How much more ought we to give? In gratitude, in trust, obedience, and devotion unto him who gave everything for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, you are gracious and your steadfast love endures forever. You have been merciful to us who have been wicked from the days of our fathers. You have been generous to Israel and gracious who transgressed your holy law. It was you who, when we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses, you saved us. You made us alive together with Christ. You have given us so graciously even your only Son. And so, Lord, please strengthen and encourage our hearts that we might live for you in holiness in every matter. That we would love your saints, being a family built up and knitted together in Christ. That we would love our children, our spouses, with tenderness, patience, with the same mercy you have shown us. Strengthen us as we go about this week. Deliver us from evil, O Lord. And let us praise your holy name, so that your name would be exalted in every place on this earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.